If God doesn't owe us forgiveness, if he doesn't owe us life, and yet he loves us so much he sends his son, what does it say about this kind of God? For in the third place, the purpose of God's love for us is that we might have life. Isn't that what the text says? We saw it already in verse 15, that they might have eternal life. We see it again in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see it again in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We don't have to do anything to die. We will. We don't have to do anything to be condemned. We are. We don't have to do anything to be lost. We are already. And quite frankly, you're not going to be able to enjoy what this God gives you until you recognize that you're already lost and condemned and dead. But God's purpose in all of this was not accidental. You see, the cross is not some sort of abstract demonstration of love. There was a theologian from Scotland at the turn of the century and said, picture somebody running down the Brighton Pier in the south of England, running down saying, world, world, I love you, I love you, I love you, world, 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 I love you, and jumps off the end of the pier and drowns. What's he proved? Has he proved that he loves the world? Of course not. He's proved that he's out of touch with reality. He is a nutter. You see, unless the self-sacrifice accomplishes something, or at least tries to accomplish something, then there's no sign of love there. There's a sign merely of idiocy, madness. So also Jesus. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that we might be forgiven because we're guilty, that we might be found because we're lost, that we might have life because we're dead, that we might be forgiven because we're condemned. That's what the texts say. Which brings me to the last point. What we're called upon to do, in our experience, the means by which all this comes to us is faith. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. It's quite remarkable, really. The text does not say, God so loved the world and gave his one and only Son, that whoever does more good deeds will never perish. Or God so loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever gets the best marks at university, or has the highest IQ, or is the most emotionally stable, or sacrifices himself the best. No. The assumption is that we all need this forgiveness. God is the one who provides it. And what he calls upon us to do is abandon ourselves to him. Trust him. So we bow in prayer and we say, not my will but yours be done. I need you. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Help me to trust you for Jesus' sake. Will you abandon yourself to him? Will you believe him? Trust him? In the quietness of your heart, this moment, call to him. He's a talking God who likes to hear us talk. And in the stillness of your heart, say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you too will know this new birth. They can have the sermon, they just want to have the rag man. Well, I don't blame you. I thought it was pretty good too. It's by Walter Wangerin Jr., W-A-N-G-E-R-I-N, Walter Wangerin, who's a Lutheran evangelical in America. And he published it in Christianity Today for 1982. So if you look up in the index of the 1982 edition of Christianity Today, you'll get the right fascicle and so on. And then you will carefully obey the copyright rules and not make more than one copy because it's illegal. Now, before I embark on the subject at hand, I would like to venture one or two more comments on preaching evangelistically, if I may. I know that was artificial, it's an artificial setting and all the rest. But
quite apart from the things that I've talked about this week. You know, one could profitably have a whole series just on preaching evangelistically, because there are some things that have to be learned about that side of things, even if you're preaching evangelistically in an expository fashion, which is what that was. And increasingly, if you're preaching to people who are really non-churchy, that is, who really don't have any churchy background, then amongst the things you've got to try to do, you see, is to preach without cliches. Now, I may have slipped somewhere in there, but I tried in that kind of context. I don't think there was a single evangelical cliche in that lot. And even words like grace and spirit or repentance or, you know, all of those sorts of words, if you use them at all, they have to be framed either explicitly by the context or you have to define them somewhere along the line. And if that were part of a whole series, I wouldn't even use a word like God without saying something about it. So one of the things that one has to do, therefore, in this age characterized by increasing biblical illiteracy, is assume that the people that we're addressing know nothing. Worse, that they use some of the same words, but in quite a different way. And that means what they hear you saying is quite different from what you're saying. If you give a cliche sermon on new birth, you'll find a whole lot of postmodernists agreeing with you, but not agreeing with you. You'll evangelize and they'll say, yes, I agree with everything you say. But when you push, you discover that they really don't. They've recast it into postmodern categories, new age categories, and rebirth means something like having some kind of spiritual self-actualization experience or the like. And you're just not connecting at all. So part of evangelism thus means stripping out the cliches, and then as the religious theological terms are introduced, defining them, defending them, so on, so on, so on. Second thing that I would want to draw your attention to is you're addressing the whole person. Now, although the gospel is an intellectual thing, there is content, there is truth, and you've got to get it across or there's no real conversion. There is a gospel to be believed. You're addressing the whole person. So I appeal to the emotions. I appeal to senses of loyalty, rationality, collegiality, interpersonal relationships, and so on. You see, you're dealing with the whole person. The gospel's going after the whole person. Third, the gospel is from one whole person, from God. And therefore, you cannot afford. It's taken me 25 years to learn this, but in the last few years, I've come to it very decisively. You cannot duck on things like the supernatural or miracles or whatever. You see, there was a time if I had preached John 3, I would have sort of skimmed over the bit about snakes in the wilderness and miracles and that sort of thing. Looking on a bronze pole and getting healed. It's a bit much. But it seems to me that it becomes increasingly important when you're dealing with a worldview question that you've got to present the whole worldview. And you've got to make it believable. You've got to present it in its truthfulness, but you have to be honest about it. Biblical preaching is not sort of trying to deep people out into a lowest common denominator kind of Christianity they can barely sucker their way into, you see? And after they're in, then you sort of tell the rest of the story. It's just not honest. It's just not honest. Quite apart from the fact that you tend to get spurious conversions that way too. So be bold, be clear, be relevant. Go after the whole person. Don't flinch. The whole story. Which is nothing whatsoever to do with this conference. But you get that bit free. Now we come to the Gospels. And we will finish at 12:30, whether I finished or not. Since lunch is shorter today in any case, it's 3/4 of an hour and there are more things to do this afternoon. Once again, I shall not enter, in the first place, into technical discussions as to what a gospel is. Some of you in theological colleges have read books and essays on whether or not the gospel belongs to the category of Greco-Roman biography and that sort of thing. Yet, see anybody converted by that point? mean, it's worth exploring. Don't misunderstand me, at a certain scholarly level. And it does help you to engage in questions of history. And somewhere along the line, if you have a decent theological training, you should be exposed to the debate and read David Allen's warnings about simplistic judgments and so on. But at the end of the day, it's not the sort of thing that you want to include in a sermon. It's sort of background stuff that you get at college that makes you a more informed and careful person. It's not the sort of thing that you incorporate into the sermon. Similarly, once again, it is important to see that our canonical gospels are made up of many genres, each with its own challenges and interests. Narrative, history, parable, beatitude. Beatitude comes from beatus, Latin. Catholics tend to refer to it as a machaerism, which comes, of course, from the Greek makarios. But it's the same thing. Apocalyptic, history, genealogy, and many, many more things. And then, in addition, there are form critical categories, apophthegms. You have to sort of have a good guttural background to get even close to that one, miracle stories, and other things. And all of those things are worth knowing something about. But at the end of the day, you can be so locked into discussing forms that you miss what the text says. Now, if this were a conference that we're extending for a month on literary genres, then one would spend a whole hour or two just on parables, a whole hour or two just on beatitudes, a whole hour. Fair enough, all of those things are worth thinking about. But that's what homiletics courses are for in theological colleges. And this is rather a bird's eye view of a whole. Now, granted these two limitations about what I'm not going to do, perhaps the following points then may prove useful. First, despite what I've just said, for reasons I shall specify in a moment, it is important to identify some of the distinguishing marks of canonical gospels. It is important, for reasons I shall make clear in a moment. The very expression, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and so on, comes from a particular background that is worth thinking about. The early church spoke simply of the gospel. The gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ and all of that involves. And then it is the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Mark. Each of them was telling the same thing. The gospel. But with a certain slant. It was the gospel according to Luke. That's how our gospels got their names. But in the first instance, it was not a literary genre called a gospel. Luke's a gospel. It was the gospel, that is, the good news, according to Luke or John or whatever. And so there is a sense in which to speak of the gospel as a literary genre is in some respects a betrayal of the way the early church thought of what they were doing. Now, once you've seen that point, I don't mind talking about the Gospel of John, and what a gospel is, so long as you understand that that is not the way the New Testament writers spoke or wrote. This is a later systematics literary category. In exactly the same way that tomorrow we'll see that first century writers did not speak about a literary genre called apocalyptic. Now, it's still a useful category, but that's a later literary critical designation rather than something that was used in the first century. So when I speak of what gospels are, I want to acknowledge in the first instance that what I really mean by that is what is being done in our canonical gospels, and we use gospels in this context in more or less as a quasi-genre sense. And that's a good question to ask. Now, if you want to use the term gospel only in the biblical sense, then call the gospel something else. Call them splickety-blooks. It doesn't really matter. It's just a label. So what do the four splickety-blooks do, you see? And that is still a question worth asking because they do something. They have certain shapes. They do certain things. They function in certain ways. But understand that it's still using gospel in a sense different from the way the New Testament writers used gospel. Now, if we approach the canonical Gospels from that point of view, then there are certain commonalities that need to be understood. And these points are extremely important for a preacher. They have a variety of beginnings. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Mark just begins by announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ and plunges in. John has that long prologue, if you recall, that takes the word back to eternity past. But without exception, they begin the story of Jesus somewhere in space-time history with John the Baptist. All four of them. How much they give of Jesus' birth varies. Matthew and Luke, quite a lot from slightly different vantage points. Mark, nothing. John, tracked back to eternity, but with allusions to his parents in the book. How they end in detail varies quite a bit. But what is always there is framed by John the Baptist. You have the beginning of Jesus' ministry moving toward the cross and the resurrection. In other words, a canonical gospel is the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, introduced by John the Baptist, with various bits and pieces put in or emphasized or shaped. But that's what you've got. Now, in that sense, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, a second century Coptic document, is not a gospel at all. It's been referred to in history as the Gospel of Thomas, but it's not a gospel at all. Most of it certainly didn't come from Thomas. Because what it is merely a collection of loose sayings. There are two little snippets in that make historical allusions, but that's it. Now, some of those sayings have parallels with the canonical Gospels, but they're not Gospels in any sense that we're using the term at all. A lot of the stuff is just second century ecclesiastical tradition. Now, there are some implications from observing that this is what the Gospels are about. One of the most important is that although there are different emphases in the four books that we call Gospels, in each case, the story must be seen to fit into this story. That is, the particular shaping of what's in Luke is a shaping that is still subsumed under this storyline, the coming of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. The good news is bound up with who Jesus is and his death and resurrection. That means for the preacher, you cannot handle much of any part of the text without keeping that massive storyline in mind. Thus, when we looked at Matthew 11, 2-19 in the opening sermon, I tried to say a little bit about how Matthew 11, 12, 13 works. Jesus is increasingly being rejected, and then I traced through the big chunks all the way through to the various forms of rejection, you see, and briefly mentioned just on the fly that this is part of the move toward the cross. So you've got to keep people orientated to this larger move. The Messiah has come and he's heading for the cross. And all of the Gospels, in one fashion or another, work the same way in that regard, with different flavors and all the rest. But that is what the Gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is all about. Now, there are many, many, many implications of this for handling individual pericope. Supposing you're handling Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, everybody knows that story. They've been around church for a while. But sometimes that story then gets handled by a preacher. Point number one, Jesus is always willing to make you clean. "I'm willing," he says. Point two, you have to ask him. Point three, just as somebody was cleansed of leprosy, you can be cleansed of your sin. Now, I suppose there's some value in such inferences. It's not entirely wrong-headed, but it's not very intelligent. It's not reading this really very carefully within the book. It's not understanding what it contributes to the storyline. Let me unpack it a bit further. For a start, you need to observe the larger structure. I'll say something more about structure in a moment, so I won't deal with it here. But you're dealing now with themes that are very important that ultimately take you to the cross. How does the book begin? 121. You shall give him the name of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Where does this cleansing theme work out throughout the whole book? It turns out to be worked out about sin and the curse and judgment and all of that, all kinds of dirtiness that is finally removed by the cross. And then this gift of Moses and as a testimony to them, is Jesus bowing to the law? Well, there's a sense in which he's bowing to the law in his day, but it turns out, thus, that if the priest then declares that this man really is clean, what Moses has prescribed ought to be done becomes a mute testimony to who Jesus is. And who is he? Well, you're going to find that out by looking at the chapters before, the Sermon on the Mount, and what Jesus says about prophecy and fulfillment. We'll come to that in a moment. And what happens in the next two chapters, full of miracles, full of all kinds of things, culminating in high points like he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, quoted from Isaiah 53, to take you to the cross. So that at the end of the day, even the law becomes a kind of testimony to who Jesus is as he's on his way to the cross. You see, one way or the other, you're going to find out, if you start pushing beneath the surface a little bit, that one thing or another is tied to the main storyline that takes you finally to the cross. Or you really haven't understood these books at all. Now, it can't be artificial. You can't. It's not that there's no ethical injunction that should receive its proper space and healings and exorcisms and all that. They all have to receive their proper space. But in terms of the large vision of what's going on, this is not a book about miracles. It's not a book about ethical teaching. It's the good news. It's a book about the gospel. It's a book about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. That's what it's about. That's where the whole denouement goes. It's the storyline, you see? So we're returning to principles of narrative. There is a sense in which there are little narratives in the book, but you must never so read the little narratives that you forget the big narrative. It'd be like reading a whodunit, you see? And then you preach from the whodunit one little scene. And you forget there's a story out there. See, at the end of the day, you can make those little scenes say almost anything you like by choosing the right scene. So it's extraordinarily important in the Gospels that you keep the big picture in front of your eyes all the time, all the time, all the time. It is especially important to remember this because so much of contemporary scholarly literature on the four Gospels, in one fashion or another, puts down the cross. It's done in different ways in different Gospels. There's a vast literature on Luke-Acts that says Luke really isn't interested in atonement theology. There's some excellent books that rebut that. That's a major theme. It's a major vision in scholarly literature that John really doesn't have a theology of atonement or sacrifice or substitution. He's interested in revelation. And he's interested in knowledge. And he's interested in faith. But he's not interested in the cross. After all, there's no Romans chapter 3 in there where God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. There's none of that, is there? But I would want to argue back, I alluded to it briefly in the opening lectures, that John's emphasis on the cross is carefully couched in forms and structures that are appropriate to that point in redemption history when so much was still a bit hidden. It wasn't unpacked. You don't have a Romans 3 here because you're the wrong side of the resurrection. But you do have the bread of life discourse. And what I signaled to you earlier about that, where bread dies so that we might live. And you do have the good shepherd dying for his sheep. And you do have Caiaphas uttering a prophecy that is far more significant than what Caiaphas thinks. And you do have Jesus, the Lamb of God. And you do have the serpent brought up on a pole. And you see, it's there again and again and again and again and again. And it takes a certain kind of, what else can I call it, but spiritual blindness, not to see the obvious. Because it's obvious. Not because we're evangelicals and talk about those things. It's obvious because the plot line of John moves to the cross. Doesn't it? On the very face of it? That's where the story's going. To say, therefore, that the cross is not important or the cross is merely a revelatory event or something, all we need is a theophany for that. But tell Forrestal that in his book, The Word of the Cross. I mean, he's just plain wrong. People say similar things about Matthew. Matthew's really interested in law. Luke is really interested in discipleship and fulfilling the Old Testament. Mark, goodness knows what he's fulfilled in, but it certainly isn't the cross. You see, and likewise, that is where contemporary scholarship is going. Don't believe it. Don't hesitate to disagree with commentators. We're usually wrong. Collectively, I mean. What, then, is the obvious movement of thought in each book? That's the question to ask. Keep the big picture at hand all the time. And I have to say that sometimes it's people who are well-trained in Greek and Hebrew who lose that, precisely because we're so focused on understanding the text fairly and carefully, which we must do. That it takes so much energy to look up all the Greek words and make sure we understand the syntax and read the commentaries and so on, that we focus so narrowly, you see, not only we lost the wood for the trees, we're now focusing on the third knot of the fourth branch of the fifth elm from the right and lost the whole forest. See, and you cannot do that in narrative material. And the Gospels, after all, are narrative material. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be doing that exegesis. The best of you will. But you have to keep the bigger picture in mind as well. So work very hard at relating pericope to larger chunks and the larger chunks to the entire gospel. Work very hard at that. Second, whenever they were written, at whatever date you think that the gospels were written, the storyline related by each gospel is located between the Old Testament and the post-Easter church. That is to say, it's a story about Jesus. Now, you think, well, Don, good grief, that's so obvious. What on earth do you have to tell me that for? The reason I have to tell you that is because if you've been reading much contemporary literature, that's not the impression you get. You see, these books, we are told again and again and again, are really reflections of what's going on in the community. So John's gospel is ostensibly about Jesus, but what's really going on is the conflict between the church and the synagogue, do you see? And so therefore, what lessons you draw from John's gospel have very little to do with what it says about Jesus. They're just sort of stories, and the accuracy isn't very good, and historicity is a bit low, and the language is wrong. And what it's really talking about is conflict between church and synagogue. So we reconstruct the church-synagogue conflict, and out of that we preach our message. Now, I would want to argue on both historical grounds and literary grounds that it is just really weak scholarship, however faddish it is. For a start, it belongs to that sort of now aged and dying form of historical critical exegesis that is no longer reading the text. What it's doing is reconstructing something behind the text and preaching the reconstruction. There was a whole period of, quote, biblical theology that didn't do any biblical theology at all. What it really did was reconstruct things. The texts were only witnesses to what really happened, and what really happened the scholars have told you about, and then you preach what the scholars have told you really happened behind what the texts say. Now that's coming to an end, for one reason or another. There's still people doing it, of course. But it's bad history. You see, supposing now somebody in Australia were to write an extremely important book on the history of World War II, 50 years after. And you interviewed as many witnesses from the war as you possibly could, and you tried to draw some moral lessons from it. Now, that is less likely today, because you're not allowed to do that in a postmodern world. But supposing you tried to write a book on World War II and draw some lessons from it. Then supposing somebody else in Australia wrote a book on World War II during the 1950s. Now clearly, if you compared those two books, one written on World War II with the same level of scholarship more or less as the one written on World War II by someone 3.5 decades later, the books would have, in fact, different emphases, different tones. One's written before Vietnam. One's written a little closer to the events. The 50s for most Western nations were somewhat triumphalistic, yet at the same time under the fear of nuclear warfare. But now, when you write a book about World War II, you're this side of Vietnam. Cold War is more or less dead. Lots of regional conflicts, but there's more despair set in. There's less triumphalism, more malaise, what the Germans called angst. Wouldn't you like to be a German so that you could say, angst? So the books would be different. They'd have different stances. And you could reconstruct, very carefully, at least a little bit about where their authors are, especially if you know what the history of that period is in great detail. But now, you're someone who's from Mars. You don't know anything about Earth life, except that you've got this marvelous little machine that understands their language. You can talk to people and read their books very quickly. But you don't know anything about human history. You arrive here, and you pick up these two books on World War II. You say, what? I have to know something about history, so you read that one, and you read that one. What could you reconstruct of the history of the authors from such an experience? And the answer is, not much, or a great deal, but it would be wrong. Now, you could draw some correct inferences. You know, one is writing out of a context where there's a little more triumphalism around. The other one's writing out of a context where they've been through some hard knocks. One's writing with more freedom, one with a bit of angst. One's writing with more access to direct witnesses, and one's writing a little farther removed. But in both cases, surely, the primary interest would be on World War II. Surely, if this person from Mars were looking at the book, they'd want to say, these are two very interesting books about World War II. I've learned a great deal about World War II. You know, they focus a little more. One has a few more on sea battles, the Battle of Leyte Gulf, and so on. And others, they're focusing a little more on the Battle of the Bulge and what happened at the Ardennes breakthrough, and so on. But they both refer to the same things and similar chronology and what they're doing, what they're emphasizing. Yes, they're talking about the same thing. And I know more about World War II. He's not likely to say, I know more about the Dirty 60s. But somehow, New Testament scholarship, in all of its great wisdom, wants to read the Gospels basically as means by which you reconstruct the history of the early church, even though we have virtually no other access to that history except New Testament documents, not the earliest period. By the sub-apostolic period, you're beginning to get other sources. We don't have any other sources. So although I'm the first to want to argue that Matthew doesn't sound exactly like Mark, and Mark doesn't sound like John, and you can draw some careful inferences, if you're very cautious and humble about the whole thing, about what kinds of communities they were in, and what kind of slants that they were pressed by, and what kinds of agendas were on their table. Yes, you can. You cannot reconstruct the early history of the church from the Gospels, at least not responsibly. And in any case, it's not what the Gospels are for. It's not what they're about. The Gospels are about Jesus. So what I want to encourage you to do by going over these points that will be obvious to some of you and maybe threatening to others, regain confidence in the Gospels. Use the Gospels to preach Jesus. That's what they were written for. Use the Gospels to preach Jesus. It seems so obvious, but it's something that our generation has somehow lost. Third, with these first two points in mind, it is critically important to see that what the Gospels are focused on and what we must preach is Jesus, his teaching, his works, his authority, his purpose, his identity, his relationship to the Old Testament, his relationship to the church, his death, his resurrection, his significance, his character. That's what you must preach. That is what you should be after. Not only the character of the early church, but such themes as discipleship, the nature of faith, us, conflict between church and synagogue, or the like. You see, there are huge tomes, learned dissertations, popular books on the theme of discipleship in Mark. Give me a break. You can say something about the theme of discipleship in Mark. But there is no way that Mark wrote his book primarily to talk about the theme of discipleship. He wrote his book to talk about Jesus. There is no theme of discipleship in Mark abstracted from what he says about Jesus. So if you want to talk about discipleship in Mark, it must be subsumed under the main plot line, which is all about Jesus. In that framework, you may say something about discipleship in Mark, but only in that framework. Endless treatments on the law in Matthew. And almost none of them say anything about the plot line that takes you to Jesus and the cross. And that's why almost all of them are horribly skewed. They have good insights on this passage or that passage, but they lost. They're lost. They're not reading what's obvious. Now, some of us from sort of evangelical background, we do something similar when every time we come to a gospel, we make it into a nice little pious potpourri. So we come to Peter walking on the water. And the whole point of the exercise is, you can do anything if you got faith, and if you lose it, you sink. Or something like that. But nothing about Jesus. Something about the storms of life. We have to make an application, don't we? We don't normally walk on water, but we do have storms in a metaphorical manner of speaking. And somehow we don't ask what the pericope is doing in its context or what it says about Jesus, you see? And you have whole streets of interactions between Jesus and what's going on all around him. It's things that are talking about him. But in every case, the lesson is, you know, and some believed in him and you should too. So that the primary lesson in sermon after sermon after sermon in Evangelii land is, in fact, very subjective, very individualistic, and is really talking about faith. But it's not talking about Jesus. So we talk about how you come to Jesus. We talk about how you get your faith and what faith is based on and what discipleship looks like. But you don't talk about Jesus. Now, it's not that everything that you say is wrong. It's that the focus is wrong. The Gospels are about Jesus. And who he is. What he says. What he does. Why he came. His death, burial, resurrection. Now, within that framework, I still want to say you can say something intelligent from the Gospels about faith and about discipleship and about exorcism and all these other things. So long as in sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, that is subsumed under the dominant, driving, impassioned concern to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I just cannot make that point strongly enough. Fourth, the Gospels are often wonderful places for building connections of two sorts. First, with the Old Testament, and second, with the later church. Now, because the time is going so quickly, I was going to give you streets of examples here. I will just have to make a few allusions. You're preaching from John 2. And Jesus' words about being the temple. You see, now you're into the whole area in which Jesus is the antitype of all kinds of types. That's a big theme in John's gospel. Jesus is the temple. He's the serpent in the wilderness. He's the Lamb of God, drawn from various Old Testament themes. He's the Old Testament manna. Jesus in John's Gospel is also the Passover. He's also the Feast of Lights. Jesus in John's Gospel is the water poured out in the Feast of Lights. And so on and so on and so on and so on, you see? Now, in this connection then, when you come to something like John 2, you have a wonderful opportunity for explaining a little bit about the background of the temple along the lines that I suggested yesterday in terms of a biblical theology with all of these Old Testament connections. So that just as you could get at that sort of subject by getting in there from the prophets or from the foundation of the tabernacle in chapters 32, 33, 34 of Exodus, so you can get into it from this point, you see, and you can move that way if you wish to at that point. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 8, for example, you have this pericope that I mentioned in chapter 8 about the man healed of leprosy who goes to the priests, and then after that you have the account of the faith of the centurion, about which I shall say nothing. And then you have these words, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. When I wrote my commentary on Matthew for the Expositor series, I spent hours, probably days, reading, studying, thinking that one through, trying to understand what it meant. For the truth of the matter is that several of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, are loaded for bear with these connections with the Old Testament. And some of them are not easy. Out of Egypt have I called my son? Spent a long time working on that one. What does this mean? I mean, most of us think, for example, that Isaiah 53 is primarily about Jesus dying for our sins, isn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So when it says that he bore our infirmities and carried our sicknesses, if you read the context of Isaiah 53, surely it is in the context of using sin and sickness metaphorically for bearing all of our lostness and so on, rather than healing us. Yet here, it's connected with healings done in the passage. Then, of course, we carry our baggage, too, today. Huge questions running around the church. Is there healing in the atonement? Some people say yes, and therefore think that you must be healed or there's something wrong with you. And other people say no, there's no healing in the atonement. You get your sins forgiven, that's it. Well, I had already worked through that one. I had come to the settled conclusion that there's healing in the atonement, all right. There's also a resurrection body in the atonement. Just doesn't mean you get it yet. In other words, everything that we get from God that's good is connected theologically, biblically, in one way or the other to the atonement. But just because it's in the atonement doesn't mean that you can claim it as your right now. You may get a healing and you may not. But you're not going to get the resurrection body right now. I'll tell you that right now. If I could, I'd put in for one. But what does it mean here then? And it took me a while to work it through, and I came to the conclusion, I'm still convinced it's right, that Jesus sees his healing miracles as themselves the product, the outflow of the cross work still to come. That is, the miracles were not simply displays of power, although they were that. They were not simply acts of compassion, though they were that. They were the preliminary fulfillment of what will take place finally on the last day. Perfect health, perfect resurrection holiness, and wholeness secured by the crosswork. The kingdom was in breaking. It was a sign that the kingdom was dawning because of the cross work still to come. And it was in that sense that it was fulfilling Isaiah 53. And once you see that, you can tie it with all kinds of things in the Gospel of Matthew. And you're driving to the cross. Do you see? Or John 3, 5, the new birth. You must see that eventually, I think, tied to Ezekiel 36. And if so, you're into the whole New Covenant, Old Covenant theme with massive structures borne along. I preached that this morning in a context in which I assumed the people knew very little. If I were preaching that at a preacher's conference, to coin a phrase, then I might have unpacked that far differently. If I had been explaining that passage in a context where I were trying to create biblical theology, I would have spent far more time showing the way that passage is tied to Jeremiah 31, which doesn't mention the Spirit just the same, and the way it's tied to Zechariah, and the way it's tied to Zephaniah, and the way it's tied to Joel, and the way it's tied to New Covenant languages at the time of the Eucharist, and so on, so on, so on, you see? There are connections there that are intercanonical. So the Gospels are often very good places, precisely because there are all of these allusions back to the Old Testament, for making those connections back. They do them in different ways. Matthew and Luke, often by direct, explicit quotation. John has fewer quotations, but more allusions. They're a little subtler, harder to tease out, but they're there. One of the reasons why I'm convinced that John's Gospel was written for people who knew the Old Testament is because there's so much of John's Gospel that really can't be understood unless you know the Old Testament. So either he was writing for people who knew the Old Testament, or he was stupid. Because you don't make all those sorts of allusions, you see, to things that can't possibly be understood unless people have that kind of common background knowledge with you. Since I assume that the apostle of love was not stupid, I'm driven to the conclusion, you see, that he was writing instead for people who had that kind of knowledge, that kind of background. At the same time, the Gospels are very useful as well for making connections with the later church. One of the things the Gospels are doing is telling you how we got from there to here. There is this Old Testament Bible that we're using. How did we get from there to here? One of the things the Gospels are doing, and in their function in the early church, is making that connection. How we got from there to here. So not only, therefore, is this important for notions of unpacking kingdom, for example, where that comes from, and ethics, all this Sermon on the Mount thing, and important also for explaining the historicity of Jesus and what bearing that has, but canonically, it's helping people who are this side of the cross, resurrection, and Pentecost to put their Bibles together and see how it is Jesus who does it. Number five, there are structures and themes to preserve that can enhance your preaching. Let me take but one example, and then we'll pass. I was going to say some things on parables in particular this morning as well, and a couple of other genres, but I'll pass those by in favor of lunch, and end instead with something on structure. There are many, many structures in the Gospels that need careful delineation. Some writers find structures, I think, where there aren't any, but some structures are so bold they stand out and hit you when you start looking. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, the principal discourses are framed by expressions like this. Let's just take the Sermon on the Mount. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and then at the end, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, and so on, so on, so on. That kind of frame of the discourses is very common. You don't get that in Luke. In Luke, you have many more independent sayings that are put down in topical array ordered by the evangelist himself. Then when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, quite apart from what you do with the Beatitudes at the beginning and the salt and light and that sort of thing, you come to this massive section, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which clearly is controlling all the antitheses in chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, and so on and so on and so on. That whole paragraph. Then when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, before you have the final antitheses, you know, building on sand versus building on rock and so on, you have four of those antitheses. Before you get there, you get chapter 7, verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You've got an inclusio. That is, at the beginning and at the end of the body, you have this reference to the law of the prophets and how Jesus and his word and works and so on sum up that whole thing. And if you think this is an accidental thing in Matthew, it crops up a little later in the passage we also looked at on the first day, Matthew chapter 11. The law and the prophets prophesy until John, and from that time the kingdom of God is preached. So one of the dominant themes in Matthew, and indeed of the Sermon on the Mount, is the law and the prophets as the corpus of God's truth now being fulfilled in Jesus and his teaching and preaching and ministry. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount responsibly without seeing that the main body of the Sermon on the Mount is bracketed by that theme. And in fact, the introduction and the conclusion both lend into it, and then the structures internally all have to do with it. So instead of treating the Sermon on the Mount then as sort of nice pious sayings to encourage people to be good boys and girls, in fact, although there's all of this powerful ethical injunction, it is tied at the same time to massive structures about how your whole Bible comes together. And you see these things most clearly once you discern the literary structures of the Sermon on the Mount that are actually there in the text under your nose. Do you see? Structures. I'd love to show how the parables, for example, in chapters 24 and 25 are structured. They're not accidental. They're not slopped together in some sort of arbitrary way. They're structured. Well, since Brother Adam has picked up his lunch, here endeth the lesson.